So Revelation chapter 6. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with the voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and three quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and by the wild animals of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and there came a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree drops its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the magnates and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Would you pray with me? And now, living God, as the words become harder to imagine, harder to grasp, with the same spirit who inspired John with this very vision, inspire us as we seek to hear and understand in your presence today. Would you help us as we hear your word, O Lord, to hear whatever it is that you actually want us to hear. And so we might be who you want us to be, and so we might do what it is you want us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've heard the letters written to the seven churches. We have entered the throne room of heaven with John. We have seen the Lamb who was slain alive, saints and angels around his throne singing his praises, declaring his victory without ceasing. Already we have heard hints that the powerful, idolatrous culture of death, Babylon, is given divine judgment and is doomed to fall. And God and the Lamb begin that promised judgment now, starting in Revelation chapter 6. And it will comprise the largest section of Revelation by far. Chapter 6 to chapters 20 are this judgment on Babylon that has been promised. These intense, tragic, oftentimes overwhelming scenes from these 14 chapters, they can really actually be summarized in just a few simple words from Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. and in a gazillion different ways in those 14 chapters, the same message is being declared again and again. Before we start to dig deep, and we're not going to go crazy deep, and you'll see why after we get the overview today of why it's not really necessary to go through every chapter and every symbol and parse it, because it's kind of the same message over and over again. So before we dig deeper into the judgment chapters, which I think will probably take us 3 weeks or so, I don't know till I get into it myself, but we're not probably 3 weeks. I think that it's important to first get familiar with what we are about to be reading, these chapters, and how to read them well. And so to do so, we first need to know that there are really two sets of characters that are at odds in this part of the vision, in the whole vision, but especially in this part of the vision. The first set of characters is the Holy Trinity: God, the Father, Jesus, the Lamb, the Holy Spirit. We know God the Father through Revelation as the holy and the righteous judge. He is the creator, and we will see he is the re-creator, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who is sovereign over all. We've got Christ the Lamb. We met him last week pretty well, did we not? He is the faithful witness. He is seated on the throne. He is the only one who is worthy of worship. He is the coming one. He is the Savior and the victor, and not through violence, right? But through sacrifice, love, through his death and his resurrection. And so what Christ the Lamb does, God does. And how Christ the Lamb does is how God does. They are one and the same. And we've got to remember that essential truth as we continue on into these hard, graphic chapters. How Christ the Lamb overcomes evil, sin, and death is how God overcomes evil, sin, and death too. They are one and the same. And so as images come up in later chapters where we see Christ as this divine kind of image, we have to remember that these images cannot stand apart from Christ, the Lamb who was slain, sitting on the throne. The Spirit is the prophetic voice of God and the Lamb. He's the one speaking to the churches, bringing them into the presence of God to worship, and inviting them to see this larger vision that is being displayed before them. The Spirit is the one who forms the church as the community of faithful witnesses. That is the first group of characters, the Holy Trinity. The second set of characters in these chapters is the unholy Trinity. That is evil personified. This group is made up of Satan, who is seen as the dragon, and two beasts. You can already see that it's this parody of God, Christ, Spirit, Satan, dragon, beast. These characters get developed more in chapters 12 and 13. We'll probably be there next week. But there's this beast from the sea, and that beast from the sea is the incarnation of Satan's power of persecution, deception, idolatry here on earth. This beast from the sea, it makes these blasphemous public claims, using words like Lord, Son of God, Savior, for someone who is none of those things at all. And there's this little hint that there's this response to the beast's supposed resurrection-like recovery from some kind of mortal wound. We don't know what that is, but it seems to be an allusion to the return of Nero, who they saw as the beast from the sea, and people worshiped the beast and the dragon. The reign of the beast is short, but while he's reigning, he commands international worship and engages persecution in the church community. The special number of this beast is 666. We'll get into that number later, not today. Next week, you're going to come back next week now, right? All the good stuff's coming. And this beast has been called the Antichrist. Though if you remember from week one, the term Antichrist is actually not found in Revelation. Interesting. You'll be back next week. More on that. The second beast from the land, this one functions more to promote the worship of the first beast. And so if you put those together, most scholars would identify the first beast as the Roman Empire, or the emperor of the time, or imperial power in general, and the second beast as those who promote the workings of the imperial cult, those who are complicit with the idolatrous systems among them. And so in contrast to those who do the bidding of the second beast is the church. And that is the faithful community of witnesses to the victory of the Lamb. Those who are actually living out the ways of the Lamb in a violent world. And among this faithful community of witnesses, the church, there are those martyrs, the ones who paid the ultimate price for faithfulness. Those who actually laid their life down for the Lamb, just as the Lamb laid his life down for them. That's your characters, Holy Trinity, Unholy Trinity. And they're going to be going at heads from chapter 6 to chapter 20. And only one wins out. You can probably guess which one. Before we get more into these chapters, I think that first we really need just an overview of how we enter into these visions of judgment. And that's why this part's going to take longer than I anticipated, because I began to realize as I was reading, man, so often we just read these judgments wrong and they end up terrifying us. They give us nightmares. They make us avoid the book altogether. And I want to kind of bring some redeeming reading to these chapters of judgment. And so a few things that we've got to remember as we begin this next part of the journey through chapter 6 through 20, all things that are important to know about these judgment chapters. One, revelations, visions of judgment, and I've already hinted at this, do not, conflict with the centering vision of God and the Lamb that we just encountered in chapters 4 and 5. Those chapters come first to set the foundation of who God is and how God moves for a reason. Revelation doesn't present two separate Christologies. That's a big word. All that means is understandings of the ways of Jesus. It's not this bipolar understanding of who Jesus is and how he works. Not this one idea that he is power and this one that he is weakness, where he is the lion, but he's the lamb. Remember from last week, there is no lion in Revelation, right? When John is told, look, look, a lion, he turns to look at the lion, and what does he see? The lamb who was slain. There is no actual lion in Revelation. There is a lamb. And there is a lamb over and over and over again. Revelation loudly, strongly, unapologetically declares Christ reigns as the lamb. And God reigns through the lamb. And lamb power is God power. And the judgment of God must never conflict with the way of the lamb. That might be the most important of all of these points to remember. Number two. Remember, God is the superintendent of the judgments on the earth. He is sovereign. And he does orchestrate what needs to happen in order to eradicate evil once and for all, so that people can dwell with him in this new Jerusalem, a place that will be free from evil forever. And for evil to be totally overthrown, all evil has to be exposed. It's like when you go to the doctor and you name a few of your symptoms you're having, and they say, well, we're going to need to take a closer look at this. We're going to need to look deeper down and see if maybe there's more going on than you think is going on. It's really just a headache, or could there be some cancer that needs to come to the surface? Whatever is broken needs to be exposed. Whatever is messed up needs to come to light for real, total healing to ever have a chance. And so God needs to expose the full face and force of evil in order for all of it to be eradicated. And that means that he allows all of evil to surface and show its ugly face, and so that he can administer judgment on all the evil forces that seek to destroy his good creation and his beloved children. Things must be exposed before they can actually be dealt with. And it's only by looking at how sick our world is that we can begin to fathom what needs to be done if this world is to be not just patched up a little bit, but totally, totally healed and set free. And so Revelation is a book of warning. It is a book of warning for all that is evil, but it is a book of hope for all of those who long with the heart of the Lamb for evil to be overcome by a loving God. Revelation 6 through 20 might not be what we thought we wanted to hear, just as the news from the doctor might not always be what we think we want to hear, but it's what we must hear if we want to be healed. Number three, Revelation's visions of judgment on evil need to be understood as symbols, all of them, not literal depictions of God's activity on earth. And if you want to just check out right now and walk out, that's okay, I guess. But hang with this, not just today. We're going to dig into this more in the weeks to come. But just for now, take it at surface value, stay in the room, and let's go through this together. We'll look at some of these details as they come up in our readings, but just a few notes on a few of these symbols, which is the symbols of numbers, because you see numbers all over Revelation. And numbers for John always, always, always have symbolic significance. So when you see the number 7 represents completeness and perfection. In the book of Revelation, each of these things occurs 7 times or in multiples of 7. There are 7 judgments. 7 times it is said, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation worship him. 7 times we hear the term Lord God Almighty. 7 times we hear the one who sits on the throne. 7 times Christ, 7 times Jesus. And that is mentioned 2 times 7 times. This is the key figure story. The number 3 implies the greatest expression of something, like the Holy Trinity, the expression of God himself, the greatest expression of something. So 7 times 3 indicates triple perfection, if that's even possible, right? And so we're going to have 3 sets of 7 judgments that describes the complete, perfect erasing of evil. When you see 4, it's going to represent something universal, something that is earthly. 6 is symbolic of humanity, incompleteness, fallibility, imperfection, which means 666 is 3 times the imperfection, the ultimate picture of imperfection. The number 12 is the people of God in their fullness. You think of the 12 tribes of Israel, you think of the 12 apostles. When you see 24, you got to do some math in Revelation, it's the fullness of God's people times 2. And then you get that number, 144,000. Our Jehovah's Witness friends take it literally. Remember, really nothing in Revelation is literal besides that Christ sits on the throne. 144,000, 12 times 12,000. It's the ultimate fullness of God's people. And 1,000. Is a large number. Don't you like that? A large number. An immensity. He didn't really sit there and count while John's looking at the vision. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's an immensity. 1,000. And we begin to hear it like that, like, no, duh. These are symbols. All right, number 4. We'll get into more symbols, I promise. You're like, I got gypped. I came today to hear about 666 next week. All right. Number 4. These visions of judgment symbolize God's next to last, not God's final activity in human history. Judgment is a means to an end, and the goal of it all is the salvation of all souls, all creation, and the creation of a new heavens and new earth where everything is made new, where reconciled people flourish in the presence of God and the Lamb, where everything is free from evil forever. That is the story of Revelation. That's what it's pointing to in every symbol, in every chapter. That is what it's pointing to. Number five, Revelation's long, detailed visions of judgment, get this, are intended primarily not for Babylon, but for those who are suffering under the oppression of powerful forces that do not imitate the ways of Christ the Lamb in the least. It is a book for the oppressed. John is shouting from the mountaintop to people who are suffering as loudly as he can, with repetition and with emphasis. Babylon is doomed. The people who are hurting you, oppressed people, it is doomed. There is nothing that is more certain than that, John wants to declare. If you remember from 2 weeks ago, the seven churches who first received John's vision, they were comprised of Christians who were literally suffering for their faith. Some of them had known martyrs personally. Some of them had lost jobs. They lost their families. All of them were mocked and belittled. It was not easy to be a Christian in first century Rome. Life was so much harder than we have even known. And if you hang around people who suffer from oppression, you will know that they have this aching in their heart for God to make things right. And Revelation is a strong declaration that says God sees their pain and God hears their cries and God is making things right, and their oppressors will not win. God will have the final say, and they are an integral part of his plan and of his reign. What incredible news for this tiny group of people who are living under the strong thumb of the numerous powerful Romans in their midst. God saying, you're going to win and you're actually going to reign with me. What good news. You see, the whole book is a word of hope for the abused people of this world. The oppressed need to hear from God. The oppressed long to see with their own eyes the justice of God. They have seen evil face to face, and they have to see judgment on that evil. They want oppression to end. They want injustices that have been poured upon them to be exposed and undone and called out for what they are. They want to hear that their oppressors are scheduled for a meeting with the divine. He's got an appointment on his calendar, and they are supposed to show up. Those who are oppressed want to know that racism will end inequality, and starvation will end at a banquet table. And exclusion from the city will end in a place where the gates are open for everyone. The oppressed have felt the violent eyes of Babylon upon them every single day. They know evil, and they long for the Lamb. For justice, they pray. And these 3 times 7 judgments are God's responses to their prayers, the prayers of the suffering, the prayers of the oppressed. That's who this book is for. Number 6, this one you might not like either. Stay in the room. The judgments in Revelation 6:20, I don't know what's up with my mic, just hang with me. They're not chronological, as many have tried to read them. This has to happen first, and then this. Wait, that can't happen yet because that doesn't happen. They're not chronological. But they are all of the ways that evil is exposed in this world again and again and again. They're more cyclical than anything else. In every generation since Genesis chapter 3, the church has been called to live as faithful witnesses to God, who shows himself through the Lamb in the midst of a real enemy's attempts to use Babylon, whatever Babylon might be in that generation, to do his bidding. And Babylon has been all kinds of things. Babylon has been Babylon. Babylon has been Rome. Babylon has been Hitler. Babylon has been Stalin. Babylon has been all the empires of the world. Babylon has been colonialism, etc., etc., etc. Well, how do we know what Babylon is? I'm glad you asked, because there's some signs that always point to Babylon. It's anti-God, and that Babylon is God. It's opulent. Big word, well, small word, but big meaning. That means it's rich, it's luxurious. Babylon is murderous. Babylon is militaristic. Babylon is economically exploitive, takes advantage of the poor. Babylon is arrogant. It talks like Babylon. If it walks like Babylon, it's probably Babylon. And I tell you, there has always been a Babylon in the world doing what Babylon does. And there have always been people in the world left to suffer under Babylon. And there has always been a God in the world who hears the cries of the oppressed and who moves to expose and eradicate evil. And this cycle will continue until we have arrived in the New Jerusalem, where evil is no more. But it's not chronological. Chapter 6 happens, then chapter 7, then chapter 8. No, this is the way that evil exposes itself. And so that God can once and for all take it away. Did you get all that? Oh, there's number 7 still. You didn't get number 7. Nobody said that. God in Revelation is not portrayed as uncontrollably angry, but as relentlessly just. God's faithfulness to all creation, to all humanity, and to the church leads to divine war against evil, against empire, and against the lies that they bring among us. The three members of the unholy Trinity meet their final fate. And those who ultimately refuse the mercy of God, though he shows it again and again and again, meet their fate along with the unholy Trinity. And death in Hades does too. In other words, to sum up Revelation in two words, it's simply this: God wins. It is done. Now, we don't get to that for like 3 more weeks, but there's a little hint. So for today, we're just going to quickly jump into the judgments where they begin. And I tell you, don't come back next week looking for chapter 7. We're going to, after today, we're going to start jumping around, and we're not going to spend 5 weeks in destruction, because what's the point? We know the big idea. So, but for today, we are going to look at chapter 6 just to get an idea of how this stuff works. So chapter 6, the Lamb begins to open those seals and read from that scroll. But the first 4 seals are unleashed, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You've seen those in some movies, right? They're kind of disturbing. The first one, the white horse with the rider and his bow, likely symbolizes the conquering kings of the earth who have roamed and charged to and fro, overcoming mighty nations, claiming sovereignty over them. Warfare. The second one, the fiery red horse whose rider takes from the earth even a superficial appearance of peace. In every generation, we've had those powers who have come in and snatched away some idea we had that, oh, this is a time of peace. Oh, not so much. The third one, the black horse, signifies the economic problems which so often lie at the root of violence within nations and between nations. When this horse comes, it says that ordinary goods, the staple diet of the poor people, shoots up in price, while the price of luxuries, olive oil and wine, stays the same. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. Economic injustice. The fourth one, the pale horse, is carrying death on its back, and with Hades, that is the place where the dead hang out, following behind. That is the ultimate threat of every tyrant, death. Conform or else you die. These four things are really just the basic ills that humans inflict upon one another. War, violence, economic woes, death. And for a while, it seems, they must be allowed to do what they do, and so that the saving message of the scroll can have its full effect. Remember, unless they are fully exposed and tackled head on, they will not be completely defeated. This is evil amongst us, exposing itself for what it really is. The fifth seal takes a turn in these themes. The fifth seal is not another horseman. It's not even a violent image, but instead it's the souls of those who have been killed because of their faithful witness to God's word. They are there in the temple with God under the altar. Isn't that a beautiful image? The scholar N.T. Wright says that there are three ways to end a chess game. One way is one player wins. You know that, right? The second way is both players realize that neither one can win, and they call it a draw. The third way, he says, is one player loses his temper, kicks the board, and walks away. Now, plenty of people, when they think of God, being faced with this long chess game of rescuing the world, they think that he should just kick the board and leave it at that. This world has been infiltrated by so many crazy people doing idiotic things. Isn't it time that God just steps in and does something once and for all? I mean, shouldn't God just kind of reach out a divine foot and kick that troublemaking chess piece into the fire already? Why not? And that cry that comes from our own hearts, that is the cry of those who find their present suffering intolerable. Throughout scripture, throughout history, the people of God have often cried out for God to just come and do something at last. And we hear this cry again with that fifth seal. The souls of those who were martyred for their faith have found a home in God's temple, but they're still conscious that the world is still unjudged and is still unhealed. Wickedness is still going unchecked. Their numbers of martyred ones are just growing, and they long for justice in that place. They cry out, God, just kick the chessboard already. And they're told they must wait. Rest a while longer. You see, something must happen before God's justice is fully employed. These martyrs are coming to see that God runs the world not by kicking the table over, not by settling for a draw, but God rescues the world by playing the long game and going for the all-out win. And what has to happen for that to happen is evil has to reach its height, show its full strength, and thus be ripe for the judgment, the full judgment that the faithful people know it deserves. Now notice over and over we're talking about evil, not the people, evil. When God judges evil, it will be judged completely and ultimately, and it will be dealt with in full, and it will be dealt with once and for all. the sixth seal. In the Old Testament, when we see language about the sun turning black, the moon becoming like blood, stars falling from the heaven, language like that, they're always speaking about these earth-shattering events, the fall of the temple, the fall of the temple again. They're not talking in the Old Testament with this kind of language about the end of the world, but they're talking about huge political and social turbulence that throws everything up in the air, and the people are thrown into a panic, realizing that all of their own plans and what they have found hope and security in has fallen to pieces, and they are now totally at the mercy of God himself. And it says in this time of upheaval, the people become afraid. And what they are most afraid of is the anger of the Lamb. Now, this is the Lamb who loved them so much that he would rather die than be without them. And that's who they're afraid of. In their panic, they don't see the Lamb for who the Lamb is. Just as today, so many hurting, fearful people blame God for all sorts of wickedness that is not God's doing. The people are right in that God is calling the world to account. But these panicky, frantic people, they are wrong to imagine that this God is a vengeful, tyrant God. He is the Lamb. I mean, God is indeed angry. And what he's angry at is at everything that has so horribly spoiled this wonderful world that he created. And his gaze from heaven is a gaze that is this deep mixture of sorrow and anger. But the Lamb's anger is the world's utter rejection of all that is unloving. This world is not walking in the way of the Lamb, and that breaks his heart. The only ones who should be afraid of this Lamb are those who are determined to resist the call of love from the God of love today. When the world underneath you is shaking, do you shake your fist at God? Or do you run to him? Do you blame it on him? Or do you hope in him? When you see evil in your midst, do you despair, assuming God's not doing anything about it? Or do you trust that this God is sovereign over all? When asked to be patient with the brokenness in your own world, can you dare to believe that this might be because God is just too good to deal with just some of what hurts? And rather, he is waiting for the right time to deal with all of it, once and for all. In the midst of the horsemen, these ones that celebrate violence and exploit the poor and those who get really comfortable with death, are we faithful witnesses in this generation declaring victory for Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the Prince of Peace, the one who had nowhere to lay his head, who is among the poor, the one who has conquered death so we might not get too comfortable with it? Are we his faithful witnesses in a world that lives as the horsemen live? The seals are opening, and the faithful witnesses know how to stand until Christ comes to make his final stand. Let it be said of us that we are among those faithful witnesses. We're just getting started. Lots more to go. Part one. What was the Paul Harvey thing? Then next week, the rest of the story, part of the rest of the story, would you pray with me? Father God, thank you that you are just. Thank you that you do indeed see all that is evil, all that is messed up, all that is not as it should be. And thank you that you don't only see it, but you actually have a real plan that is already in place to eradicate it. Thank you that you hear the cry of your people who are suffering. Hear those cries, but you allow their prayers to be the sound in the throne room. Thank you that your spirit is among us, your church, empowering us to actually be faithful witnesses to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, in a world that does not look like him at all. Help us be those faithful witnesses. Give us wisdom, give us strength, give us courage, give us love, give us forgiveness, give us grace, so we might move, O Jesus the Lamb, as you move. O God, would you continue to reveal yourself to us in these weeks ahead? And with each revealing, would you give us who love you hope? And would you turn our world more and more to love you too? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.